Now may I ask you to open your Bible again at Psalm 146. Because on this last Sunday of 1992, I want to seek God's word to us in this marvelous psalm. Psalm 146 is the first of a group of five psalms which bring the book of Psalms to a conclusion. And they are all together called the Hallelujah Psalms. Now that's not a modern title given to them by some enthusiastic Christian. It is an ancient title, and the place where you'll find it most is in scholarly commentaries on the Psalms. The Hallelujah Psalms, so called for the very good reason that each of them, if you notice, begins and ends with the word Hallelujah in the Hebrew. English version, praise the Lord. So the book of Psalms, which has five sections to it, as you may know, while perhaps not entirely ending with a hallelujah chorus, ends with a chorus of hallelujahs. And at the beginning and end of every one of these five psalms, the psalmist cries, praise the Lord, or in the Hebrew form, hallelujah. So I suppose if you were to ask me what is the point of our meditation this morning, what are we seeking to do, I would have to say to you that I want to try to tell you how to end the year with a hallelujah. Now I can just imagine many of you saying, well, he has certainly misjudged my mood and my emotions this morning. Because the last thing in the world I feel like is pronouncing a hallelujah upon this year for a whole variety of reasons. It is not only the Queen who has found it an annus horribilis, but the psalmist's hallelujah is not simply an emotional outburst, nor is it some kind of superficial personal jockeying of his emotional life. It is based on some of the most careful and some of the most considered thinking in the Bible about some of the most serious and ultimate issues about God and man, about life and death, about the present and the future, about where you ought to place your trust and confidence, and where you ought to avoid placing it. Moreover, the psalm, as you may have noticed as we read it together, framed between two hallelujahs in verse 1 and the end of verse 10, makes these two hallelujahs embrace some of the most painful and horrific experiences of life. Do you notice them? The psalmist says from verse 7, he upholds the cause of the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. He sets the prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. He lifts up those who are bowed down. And in verse 9, he has compassion upon the three groups of people who are in the most vulnerable position in ancient society. The alien, the orphan, and the widow. So it is not an unrealistic or superficial slap on the back that the psalmist is giving to others or to himself. It is the heart cry of a man who has faced all the facts in life and says to himself in measured tones, I will yet sing praise to my God as long as I live. Now the psalm divides into three parts, and I want us to look at it within that framework. It begins with an exhortation in verses 1 and 2, and a response to that exhortation from the psalmist himself. In verses 3 and 4, it goes on to a warning. And the reason for that warning, do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men, and so on. And it concludes from verse 5 with an encouragement, and the ground on which that encouragement is built. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, and so on. And I want us simply to look this morning, in these moments, at the exhortation, the warning, and the encouragement, which is the route the psalmist takes to helping us end the year with a hallelujah. First, the exhortation. He is, of course, in verse 1 when he calls, Hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. He is proclaiming a general hallelujah to all God's people, both at the beginning and at the end of the psalm. But immediately, do you notice, he addresses the exhortation to his own soul. Not just to other people, not to the church in general, but quite specifically to his own soul. Praise the Lord, verse 1. And then in the next breath, praise the Lord, O my soul. Now it's a common thing to do in the Psalms, to address your own soul. In Psalm 103, for example, bless the Lord, O my soul, the psalmist says. And he begins to address his own soul. He recognizes the dangers that there are in his own soul of being blind to some of the most glorious things in life. Don't you dare forget the Lord's benefits, he says. And he begins to address himself. You find the same thing in Psalm 42 and 43, where the psalmist is profoundly cast down and in great distress and despair. And then he turns upon his soul and he says, Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God, and you will yet praise him for the help of his countenance. He is addressing his own soul. Now, one of the dangers is, you see, that if you don't do that, your own soul begins to address you and begins to take the initiative in pointing out all the wrong things to you. And the psalmist addresses his soul in order that he might educate it and instruct it and guide it and shape it. It's a vital thing for us to do. Of course, talking to yourself in some quarters is regarded as being an evidence of weakness or advancing years, or perhaps just of being plain dotty. But in the Bible, it is the mark of biblical godliness. And we need to learn to do it, to address our souls and apply the Word of God to our own hearts. And the psalmist does it in such a way that he enters into covenant with God about this whole direction that his life is going to take. Notice, praise the Lord, he says, praise the Lord, O my soul. And then in verse 2, I will praise the Lord. Notice that covenant spirit into which he is entering. That commitment of heart and soul and mind and strength. What is the shape of my life going to be? That's the question. What is the cast of my days going to be? They are going to be this. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. Now you see, the psalmist has caught something that is very precious and very vital. We are well aware that there are some days in our lives when God is worthy to be praised. And it comes to us very readily when we are being blessed recognizably with things that we really do want from God. And we say, God is worthy to be praised. My dear friends, what the psalmist is saying is, the Lord is always worthy to be praised. And the thing that he desires for himself is that he might have the shape of life, the direction of his pilgrimage, in such a way that to the very end of his days, to the last breath he breathes, he will be a man who praises God because he is worthy to be praised. Isn't that a great thing? To know in your life what a glorious covenant to make with God as the psalmist makes it. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. Now that's an attitude to which, by God's grace, the psalmist commits himself. He sets his life at such an angle that everything that falls upon it will be redirected upwards to God in praise and thanksgiving. What a difference that makes to life. What a difference it makes to your very demeanor. What a difference it makes to the sweetness of your spirit. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. Here's the second thing, and it's a warning. Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. Now, I need not tell you, I imagine, almost all of you would know this, that it's one of the key themes of the Scripture, of the Psalms, of the prophet Isaiah, as those of us who have been studying it on Wednesday evenings will know. It is one of the key issues of Scripture, whom you are trusting, where your confidence is placed. In a sense, this is what divides the people of God off from all other people. Where is my confidence resting this morning? Where is my trust placed? Is it in mortal men, whoever they may be, or is it in the eternal God? That's the issue. And you notice the psalmist's warning. Do not, he says, put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Now, I need to clear away a misunderstanding of that particular warning. It is not advice from the psalmist to adopt that particular kind of universal cynicism which makes people say, you can't trust anybody nowadays. There are people who live like that. They are usually wounded people who have been hurt somewhere in their life, somewhere along their personal history. And you will find them saying, I don't trust anybody now. I've met people like this. It's a great problem to try to help them. You can't trust anybody. Nor does this advice of the psalmist counsel us to ignore the wisdom of other people and the help that other people may give to us in all manner of different ways. Nor is it a biblical ground, as I discovered just the other day, it has been made to be for republicanism. Do not put your trust in princes, you know. I mean republicanism not of the American sort, but of the sort that we would recognize. What this is really a warning against secular humanism. That's what it's a warning against. It is a warning against seeking ultimate wisdom about the meaning of life and its purpose and its secret and the secret of living it from mere men. It's a warning against seeking salvation from life's deepest pains and problems in human skills. Now, we live in a society which does precisely that, of course. The whole confidence of the modern world in which we live is placed on human advancement and human ability and human ingenuity, whether it is political or academic, or scientific, or economic, or educational. The great hope of the modern world resides in these areas. And the psalmist says, do not put your trust in princes or in mortal men who cannot save. It was the great temptation of Israel, of course, in days of pressure, when the pressures came upon them from various sides, from their enemies, and so on. The first thing that many of the kings of Judah began to do was to make alliances with other powers. They looked around and said, Egypt, that's the place where power and might and authority are found. And so they would go away and make an alliance with the Egyptians. They felt this was the place where they would be able to find the resources that they needed. And God came to them through Isaiah often enough and said, do not put your trust in Egypt. Go not down to Egypt for help. Neither put your confidence in chariots. Now it's so easy for us to go down to Egypt for help and to put our confidence in chariots. And I say to you again, the thing that marks out the people of God is what the psalmist is just about to say to us. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Now the reason, of course, that he tells us we are not to put our trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save, is not only that they do not have the power to save us, but that they are dust. Look at verse 4. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Now, that's one of the great lessons, you know, that we are to learn from the beginning of Genesis. That man created by God is two things. He is first glory. He was created to bear the image of God and made to reflect God's glory. He was given dominion over the earth. And in the beauty and glory of God's creation, man is a glorious creature. But he is also dust. And that's the point of the other account of creation. The Lord God made man out of the dust of the ground. And whenever we forget one or the other of these two things, we are dust and glory. We have a wrong and twisted view of man. Because he is both. And the only way he becomes glory and fulfills his destiny is in obedience to God and putting his confidence in him. Let me take you to the last of these three. The exhortation and the warning are followed by an encouragement. Verse 5 is the last beatitude in the Psalms. You will know there are several of them. Blessed is the man who is like this. The first Psalm begins with one. Here is the last of them. Blessed is he whose God, help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Now again, he gives us reasons why the man of God is to trust and put his confidence utterly in God for all of his future. First of all, he says, this is where true power belongs. That he is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them. So ultimate power and ultimate authority belong to the God who has formed and made the universe. And who this morning, as the psalmist tells us at the end of the psalm, reigns in glory forever. He is the God who sovereignly presides over the universe that he has made. And therefore the man whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, he is the man God counts blessed. He is the man who is to be congratulated. And we need to pause and ask ourselves, am I the kind of man or woman God counts blessed this morning? Is this where my hope, my confidence is placed? Are my eyes set at the end of this year upon the God who dwells on the throne of glory, the maker of the ends of the earth? Is my confidence really and exclusively placed in him? He is the one to whom all power belongs. But you notice what the psalmist goes on to develop for us from the end of verse 6. He has joined and wed two other qualities to his power. One is permanence, and the second is pity. Notice the permanence first. He is not only the maker of heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them. He is the Lord who remains faithful forever. Verse 10, he is the Lord who reigns forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations. Now, not only is it true, you see, that God does not drift away by the drifting of the generations, like man does in his frailty, with all his plans crashing around him. Somebody said to me the other day, I have made so many plans for my own family, but I do not, of course, expect to be here to see them being fulfilled. We're all of us like that, my dear friends, this morning. We are children of a day. We recognize the fact that we may make plans and all kinds of programs for our future. But it may well be that we will discover that they have crashed in the dust even before we have left this world. But I tell you the other thing about God. It is not only that He remains eternally the sovereign Lord from generation to generation. The nations rise and fall before Him. Great men have their day and are done, but the Lord abides forever. But I tell you the other thing. He is faithful from generation to generation. Now that is the great and glorious thing that makes God's people cry, Hallelujah! God is unchanging. Unchanging in His love. Unchanging in His power. The same power that called the universe into being. The same power which raised Christ from the grave. Is the power of God that is at work in the lives of His people today. Where else would you put your confidence? And you will never find Him moody and changeable with the changing seasons or circumstances. His love never alters, even in the face of our worst sin. His grace never changes, no matter what we may be like. His sufficiency is unending and unalterable, because He is the Father of lights with whom there is no variation. That's so unlike us. As I'm always saying to people, people come into our company and say, I wonder how we'll find Him today. Wonder what she'll be like this morning. Because we are so changeable. And God help us, we sometimes find it impossible to think that there is one who never changes. But He marries to His power not only permanence, but pity. Notice verse 7. Pity on the oppressed, on the hungry, on prisoners, on the blind, on the bowed down, that is those bowed down by discouragement. And it is an amazing thing to think of this immense power of God married to that kind of pity and care and compassion. The list that the psalmist gives may have references to physical hunger, blindness, and so on. They are certainly pictures of spiritual conditions. And the Lord upholds the cause of the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry, sets the prisoner free, gives sight to the blind, and lifts up. Do you notice that amazing gentleness? Those who are bowed down, God, as it were, puts His hand upon them and lifts them up in their discouragement. His power is wedded to His pity. And all of this He does with moral fervor. The Lord loves the righteous. He frustrates the ways of the wicked. That's why you may trust Him confidently, you see. And it's one of the reasons that you can never, with these ultimate issues, put your ultimate confidence in man, because we are morally faulted. But God has an absolute moral fervor. He loves righteousness. He frustrates the plans of the wicked. I say to you again in these days, where else would you put your confidence if not in Him? And how glorious to be able to end not only a year, but a life with a hallelujah. Let's pray together. Father, you are much to be praised and glorified and honored, and greatly to be trusted. And we come to you today to ask that you would fix our hope in yourself and make us a people who gladly say, our help is in the name of the Lord. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.